We're in the book of Romans. That'll come as a surprise to some of you. We're still in the book of Romans. If you've been gone for a few weeks, we're still in Romans. In fact, we're still in Romans chapter 1. And we have made it all the way down to verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. This is only the 17th time we have been in Romans 1. So you'll see I'm really ahead of the game. Verse 18. But we will, for continuity's sake, commence to read in verse 16. And we read through to verse 21. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, or to the Gentile. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Ending at verse 21, the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. We have commenced the first of two major divisions in the book of Romans. This first division starts at verse 18 and goes through to chapter 3, verse 20. And so we have, after a long prologue, as it were, got through now to the major meat of the book of Romans. You will remember that verse 17 sets the keynote for the whole epistle, and that it is the theme. In the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith, or the just by faith, the justified by faith, shall live. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Last week I pointed out the importance of the first word, connecting verse 18 with what goes before. This starts with for, or because. In other words, this is not a new subject altogether. It is not something standing in splendid isolation from what has already been said. It is something that is intimately connected with it. And in that connection, we have got to recognize the message and the meaning of the apostle. This is what I started last week, though not going too far along the line, to seek to explain. What Paul is saying is that apart from the justifying righteousness that God has revealed in the gospel, all men are hopelessly lost because the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and that wrath is provoked, never removed by any actions of men. Think of that. This is the meaning of our passage in context. God has revealed a way of salvation in Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the news for the world. Take it to the ends of the earth. You can go to men of every color, every class, every creed, every heritage, every nationality. Men and women of every age group, you can go across the world with one gospel, and it is always the same, and it is always the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, Jew and Gentile. God has made a way of a salvation, a way of eternal deliverance, a way of redemption, of justification, wherein sins are put away and we are established as acceptable before God, because not only does he take away our sin, but he invests us with the righteousness of Christ. That's the message of the gospel. And it's received by faith alone. And I'll have some behavior in the back seat. Okay? Do you see me? Do you understand me? Obey me. I'll have good behavior in the back seat. Now let's get on, because it's important that we don't get disturbed from what we're about. This is God's gospel. And apart from that gospel, verse 18, there is wrath. Now, last week, I dealt with the reality of the wrath of God. And that is a big, big subject. We dealt with the Old Testament and we dealt with the New Testament. The reality of the wrath of God. Now, we take a step forward tonight, and I want to emphasize this, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It is revealed from heaven. Now, we may get no further than that. We may. We'll see as time goes on. But first and foremost, the wrath of God is a revelation from heaven. This is God's revealed truth. Follow me carefully. The word revealed here does not carry the meaning that it is simply something that's said in Scripture. Now, it's true that it's said in Scripture. But the word revealed in this context goes way beyond that this is something God told to Moses and Isaiah and Ezekiel and other writers of the Old Testament. It goes way beyond that, as you'll see as we read on right through the passage to the end of the chapter. But one thing is clear, however he reveals it. It is a revelation of God. This is the message and this is the meaning. This is something that's a truth that God in heaven has made known to man. Now, that runs against what people who think they are scientists, especially anthropological, that's a big word for this time of a Sunday evening, but especially anthropological scientists, what they think. For according to the philosophies of the world, this is a human invention. It is a guilt complex. This is the result of ancient, out-of-date religious notions that have imposed things upon the human heart and mind, and they have caused certain repressions, so that the result is this feeling of a God who is a God of wrath. Not so, says the apostle. This is not the tale invented by priests or by preachers to intimidate and to manipulate gullible parishioners. That's not what it is. Now, it is true that some priests and some preachers have misused the doctrine of the wrath of God to manipulate gullible parishioners. That is beyond needing to be established. You see it all around you. But the wrath of God is a divine revelation. In other words, this is what God says about himself. And I can't emphasize this too much. One of the things that's very popular today, even in evangelical churches, is let's have a Bible study. And let's get down and study this book. And how do we do it? We read around, and then the leader says, now, what does this say to you? And what does this mean to you? And what does it mean to you? And everybody says, now, what this means to me? Well, now, I want to tell you, I believe in a Bible that's relevant. I believe in a Bible through which God speaks to you and to me. But let me say this very, very humbly, and I don't want to sound harsh in saying it. It really doesn't matter what it means to you. What matters is what it means. What does it mean?
Not what do you take out of it, what did God put into it? That's the all-important thing. I have heard more rubbish, more unscriptural blasphemies that people take from the Bible and they say, this is what it means to me. What they're doing is substituting the notions of their own mind for the revelation of God. People say, and how often we hear this, I couldn't conceive of a God, and I don't believe in a God who does this or says this. Listen, as long as you and I believe in a God that we have concocted in our minds, we are idolaters. All we're doing is worshiping an extension of ourselves. Again, I say very simply that it doesn't matter what you conceive of God. What matters is what God says about himself. That's what matters. And this is a matter of what God is saying about himself. It is a matter of divine revelation. God is a God who has revealed his wrath from heaven. Now, when you turn to the Bible, you'll discover how he has done it, where he has done it, and when he has done it. I want to make this clear that God has announced wrath at every stage of his revelation to men, whether in law or grace. Here I would need to do a survey of the whole Bible, and time does not allow that. I was going to say unfortunately, but I'm sure there would be others who would say fortunately. I'll refer you to Dr. Barrett's class. Dr. Brahms, Mr. Brahms, he hasn't got his doctorate yet, he's almost there, but to their classes in the theological hall here for that. But look all over the Bible, start in the Garden of Eden. What did God reveal there? The covenant of works. What was the covenant of works? It was a way of life. Our confession of faith actually, or in the words of the Shorter Catechism, put it very, very clearly. That God entered into a covenant of life with our first parents. That's what the Garden of Eden was all about. That when God created man, he put him in an ideal environment. And he revealed to him the way of remaining in communion with God. And he revealed to him the way of being confirmed in communion with God unto eternal life. That's what God revealed to Adam. And then he said, of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So that with the revelation of life, there was immediately at the creation, the revelation of the wrath of God. Immediately after the fall, or very soon after it, you have the story of Cain and Abel. And Cain brought of the first fruits of the ground, and he offered it unto God, and God refused it. Now, this is very important to understand. When you turn over in your Bible, you'll find that there were offerings of the fruit of the ground that God accepted. Yet he wouldn't accept Cain's offering. It's not because it was of the fruit of the ground merely. It's because of what it was intended to accomplish. He brought the fruit of his own hands, the fruit of his own labor, the fruit of the ground that was cursed, as a means of reconciling his soul to God, as a means of acceptance with God. He refused and repudiated the blood of the Lamb, which Abel brought. And that's why God rejected him. Now, like most religionists, he was furious. I'm sure you've found this. Anybody who's ever gone witnessing has found this. You go to a religious person and you ask him, what is the basis of your hope for heaven? You tell me you're right with God. What's the basis of that? Very often he gets angry. Well, this man was furious with God. And God spoke to him very clearly, and he pointed him to the sin offering. He says, there is an offering for sin. If you don't take it, there's death. And there was the mark of God upon him. From that moment, Cain was as certain of hell as if he'd been in it. What a way to live. I don't know how many hundreds of years he lived. I think it's fairly certain that he did live hundreds of years. Many hundreds of years. But he lived with the stamp of God's wrath.
Turn over to chapter 6 and following in Genesis, and what do you have? The story of the ark. What was God revealing to Noah? The wrath of God. That the stench of human sin had arisen to heaven. God says every imagination of the heart of man is only evil continually. So, wrath. You look at that great flood. What was that? It wasn't a natural disaster. The flood was the wrath of God. I'll not go through all the Old Testament, Moses and the plagues of Israel in Egypt. Redemption. But outside of the redemption, the wrath. Mount Sinai on fire, the thunder, putting the fear of eternity in the hearts of all who were there. The wrath of God. Take the prophets. I say did it because I fear there are many people who don't read the Old Testament very much, which is a tragedy. You read the prophets, and they seem to be thundering all the time. Now, there are some sweet passages in the prophets, some great gospel passages. Isaiah sometimes has been called the gospel according to Isaiah, with very good reason. But nonetheless, the prophets were men who were sent to announce the wrath of God.
If you turn to 2 Kings 22, verse 13, you find that Josiah summed up the entire Old Testament revelation. And he said, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found." That's the book of the law. "For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book to do according to all that which is written concerning us." So that's the summary of the Old Testament. What is it? It is that God announced wrath at every stage of the revelation throughout that Old Testament. He not only revealed it in that way, but he revealed it in his visitations on the ungodly. As I've said, the flood was the wrath of God. Genesis 19, Sodom, burned to the ground, was the wrath of God. It's interesting when you go to that area to this day, the archaeological experts will tell you that there is evidence of some great fiery natural disaster. But it wasn't a natural disaster at all. It was a supernatural disaster. It was the wrath of God. Turn over to the book of Exodus. You have Egypt decimated by the 10 plagues. What was that? It was the wrath of God. Last week we read a verse in Numbers chapter 11, verse 33. And it speaks of Israel in the wilderness. "The wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague." You follow through the wilderness, you know, in 40 years, between 2 and 4 million people died. Think of that. They were cut off. Plague upon plague, sickness upon sickness, fiery serpents, enemies slaying them. And it wasn't just, well, they've had a run of bad luck. This was the wrath of God in the wilderness. And later on, in their later apostasy, many years later in the promised land, we read in 2 Kings 22:17. "Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands, therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched." Plagues and calamities, the wrath of God. Now, let me enter something of a little warning in here. You can't always make a direct connection between a calamity and the wrath of God, or an immediate connection between that calamity and the sin that caused it. That's what Job's friends tried to do. They looked at Job, and Job was in trouble, and they said, "It's because of your sin." Well, they were wrong. It was actually because of his holiness. It was the attack of Satan. They weren't
aware of that. Also in John chapter 9, they saw a man who was born blind, and the disciples jumped to the conclusion that it was because of his sin or his parents' sin. And they said, who hath sinned, this man or his parents? Jesus said, neither of them. It's not that they hadn't sinned, but he's saying neither of them has sinned in such a way as to be the immediate cause of this calamity. But having said that, the Word of God can lead us to this, and does lead us to this, that at least with hindsight, we can look back and trace through the calamities that have happened the working of the wrath of God. And as we go through this chapter 1 in the book of Romans, we will come to some very up-to-date problems. We will deal later on, for example, with the visitation of the wrath of God in the bodies of people who live immorally. I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but America, with the rest of the Western world, is under the plague of venereal disease. Not just AIDS. That's one aspect of the problem. But this is a country that is plagued, and the word plague is not putting it at too high a level, with venereal disease. And that's not simply, some sort of a physical cause and effect. It is that, but it is that because of the determination of God. God has, according to Romans chapter 1, visited idolatry by allowing it to slide into immorality, and he has visited upon immorality certain judgments in the flesh. Now, this is a very serious passage. It goes way beyond what I have said already. I'm simply at this moment establishing that it is through the wrath of the Lord that the land is darkened, Isaiah says. Amos says, shall there be evil or calamity in the city? And the Lord hath not done it. In the last book of the Bible, in Revelation 15:1, John says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Do you see the significance of that? The seven last plagues complete the wrath of God, but it's saying that there have been many plagues before them that have commenced and continued the outpouring of the wrath of God. These texts remind us, by the way, that to relegate the wrath of God to some future day of judgment is totally unscriptural. Oh, there is a coming day of judgment. There is. You can't get away from that. Anybody who lives his life today and doesn't take cognizance of the fact, I'm going to stand before a holy God. Jesus Christ is going to be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Any man that lives his life without taking cognizance of that fact is living the life of a fool. David lamented, died Abner as a fool dieth. And he did. Yes, he died as a fool. Why did he die as a fool? Because he knew, he had every evidence that he was in the presence of a killer, and he ignored it. Are there not fools dying all around us, and they are going out into eternity having given no thought to meeting God and no thought of the future day of judgment? There is such a day. But remember this, why that future day of judgment will be the full expression of the wrath of God and the final expression of the wrath of God. Yet, God is already at the work of judgment. God has been judging all along through the ages of history, and he's doing it now. Remember when I came to Greenville at first year or so I was here, I preached on Psalm 90, verse 11, who knoweth the power of thine anger? And I think that message surprised a few people, and I know it solemnized many hearts.
people spoke to me about it afterwards. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? And the point that I was making was this. You take all the examples I have given, starting with Adam being cast out of the garden, Cain with the mark, the brand mark of God upon him, the flood taking away over 1 billion souls in one almighty sweep, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain burned, and their testimony is there in stone to this day. And all these plagues and the millions of people slain by the wrath of God throughout the Old Testament. And after it all, Moses in the 90th Psalm says, who knoweth the power of thine anger? Strange question on the lips of a man who was seeing his people die like flies. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? In other words, you can take the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah and the plagues of Egypt and the millions who were slain in the wilderness. You can put them all together. And just when you think you have seen the wrath of God, you remember this. The world has never yet seen the fullness or the fury of God's wrath. At least, let me rephrase that. It has never yet felt it. It has never yet come to know it. Had it eyes, it could see it, as we'll see in just a moment. Because the wrath of God is something he reveals especially in the gospel. That's implied in our text. God has made a way of salvation because there's wrath outside of Christ. The gospel is a message of grace, but you can't preach grace without preaching wrath. I hear preachers who are asked, and others give in to it, say, in fact, I heard this from somebody who didn't like the stand of the Free Church not too long ago, that we want you just to be positive. We don't want you to be negative. Well, go talk to Chad about that. He's our resident electrician. I fear electricity, and my wife fears it even more, so I don't do anything except change bulbs, otherwise the house would blow up. I know little or nothing about it. But even I know that you don't have a positive without a negative. In fact, the word has no meaning. Where there's no negative, there's no such thing as a positive. It's a meaningless jargon. When God reveals grace, it's like a diamond that he sets. Now, you young ladies who are running away from those fellows as fast as you can until you catch them, you know what I'm talking about here. You have been to the mall. You have looked in all those jeweler stores. And you've admired the rings. The diamond glitters. Almost in every case, it is set against a black background. Because the background makes the diamond shine all the more brightly. God sets the jewel of the gospel against the black background of the message of his wrath. We can appreciate the gospel. Notice in the great gospel chapter of John chapter 3, he comes to Nicodemus with the message of the new birth. But as soon as he mentions the new birth, there is the warning that except you're born again, you'll never see or enter the kingdom. In John 3, 14 through 18, it's the message of the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And he goes on to warn about perishing and being condemned of God. In fact, the third chapter of John ends in verse 36 with the great statement that he that believeth in the Son hath everlasting life. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. The gospel is God gave his Son. But hold a second, what does that mean? What does that mean? Romans 8:32 tells you what it means. God spared not his own Son. When God gave his Son, he gave him to endure the punishment of wrath. Spared not his own Son. That's the revelation of God's wrath. It's real. Its existence, its exercise, its effects are revealed from heaven. And if you reach eternity without Christ, you realize it's revealed there forever. It's revealed from heaven. A word about the reasons for the revelation of God's wrath, why he reveals it. He reveals it against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, many commentators will tell you this means sins against God and sins against man. Others will say that there are sins in the religious sphere, that's idolatry. Sins in the moral sphere, that is immorality. Well, a lot of that is very true, but it doesn't go far enough. When he says he reveals his wrath against ungodliness and unrighteousness, he's talking about sin in its totality, against both tables of the law. You see, there is this feeling, you run into it all the time, that God may exercise wrath against great actions of uncleanness and wickedness. He may do that. But I don't do those things, so I must be all right. That's the feeling. But I want you to see this. God first reveals his wrath against ungodliness. That's the root. That's the nature. That's sin against God. Now, what is the greatest expression of ungodliness in the world? What is the first and great commandment of the law? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Now, where is the man who by that standard is godly? Where is he? I want to tell you something. He's not here tonight. And you're certainly not that man. So if God reveals his wrath against all ungodliness, then we all stand condemned because we all are guilty of the greatest ungodliness. And the root of all our sin problem is in our attitude to God. That's the problem. So don't be hiding like a Pharisee behind the smoke screen of, I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't do something else and I'm not as bad as so and so and there are people who are much worse than I. Don't hide like a Pharisee behind that sort of a smoke screen, because you're only deluding yourself. God's wrath is first against ungodliness, the root of sin, the nature of sin, the attitude against God. Now take that attitude against God. Have a look at your own heart tonight. You may never have stolen. You may never have done serious drugs. You may never have even cursed or sworn. But what's the attitude of your heart toward the God of heaven? Tell me that. What's the attitude of your heart toward the God of heaven? And if you look at that and answer that question honestly, you'll see what Paul is talking about when he talks about ungodliness. He's not just talking about the drunkard and the streetwalker and the murderer and the great thief. He's talking about those whose hearts are not right with God. And all ungodliness leads to all unrighteousness. And you'll see particularly, we will not pursue this tonight for time is well gone, but you'll see this, that they hold the truth in unrighteousness. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. When you look at the English translation there, you have the idea first that there are people who can hold on to true doctrine and do it in sin. Now, the translation doesn't carry the full import of the Greek text, and I'll show that in a moment. But nonetheless, that's a very serious statement. In other words, there are people who hold the truth that this is the Word of God, but they do it in sin. There are people who believe that God is a Holy Trinity, but they do it in sin. They believe in the deity of Christ, but they do it in unrighteousness. They believe even in a blood atonement, but they do it even while they trample that blood beneath their feet. And I want to tell you, because this is what this passage is saying. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, but particularly against those that hold the truth in unrighteousness. I would hate to go out to meet God without Christ under any circumstances. Far better to go as a poor heathen who had never heard the name of Jesus Christ. To be lost as a heathen who had never known the way of truth. Than to go from gospel meetings here in Greenville, having known the truth, having intellectually accepted the truth, having held the doctrines but held them in our sin. What a way to live. What a way to die. You see, the text when it says hold the truth in unrighteousness means hold it down. It may mean hold it fast. But there is the idea of suppressing it, opposing it, hindering it. And of course, holding it and holding it down go together. For the only way you can believe what I take it most of you do believe about God, about the Bible, about Jesus Christ, about the way of salvation, the only way you can believe that without acting upon it is to suppress the truth. Suppress and hold down the truth. What I'm saying tonight, and as far as I want to go with it tonight, is that opposition to revealed truth is the foundation of sin. Rejection of what God has revealed, that is the foundation of all sin. And that is what God's wrath is revealed against. The rest of this chapter goes on to describe the wrath of God against the Gentile nations that held the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, that held on to sin despite the witness of the heavens above and the earth around and the witness of God in their own being. But listen, if opposition to revealed truth is the essence of sin, then isn't it clear that the greater the light, the greater the sin? And the greater the sin, the more fierce the wrath. You remember what Jesus said? This is a strange thing. When you read in the Old Testament about Sodom and Gomorrah, they were terrible places. I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah were indescribably wicked places. Jesus went to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum had a synagogue. I have stood in the excavated remains of it and marveled. It's not a huge building, but still an imposing place where our Savior taught. The Jews thronged that synagogue every Sabbath day. What happened in Sodom would not have and could not have happened in Capernaum. There is no way that the open pursuit of sodomy would have happened in Capernaum. Capernaum, in comparison to Greenville, morally would be heaven on earth. And yet Jesus said, Capernaum, thou art exalted to heaven. Thou shalt be brought down to hell. And it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day than it will be for you. How could he say that? That flies in the face of everything that men and women naturally believe about justice. But it just shows that even our notions of justice are as depraved as the rest of our souls. Because listen very carefully. Sodom and Gomorrah sinned grievously and were judged for their sin. And they sank into hell for their sin. But they never had the Son of God walk their streets. They never heard the message of the gospel from the lips of God incarnate. They never saw the miracles that Capernaum saw. They never rejected the light that Capernaum rejected. They never suppressed the amount and clarity of truth that Capernaum did. And that's why, could we look into the caverns of hell tonight, we would find that if Sodom is damned as it is, Capernaum is 100 times more damned. But I wonder, where would Greenville come in? Have we not greater light than the men of Capernaum ever had? Do we not have in this book the final revelation of God to man? Do we not have here the living Word that is the Word of God and is proven by its own testimony and power to be the Word of God? Do we not have here the full story of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ? Listen, if it were more tolerable for Sodom than for Capernaum, it will be more tolerable for Capernaum than for Greenville. Remember carefully, all this talk about wrath is to support a statement about grace. In verse 17, God has revealed a way of salvation. In other words, what he's saying to the world, Jew and Gentile, Sodom and Capernaum and Greenville don't need to perish. There is a way of life. There is a way of justification. There is a way of acceptance, a way of cleansing, a way of eternal salvation. One way, and it's by means of the justifying righteousness he has provided in Christ. That's the message. By grace you are saved through faith. He calls this righteousness the gift of righteousness. And he promises it to all who believe. Why should you believe? Because the just shall live by faith. Why should you believe? Because the only alternative is to have the wrath of God revealed from heaven against you. Simple, stern, severe. The contrast and the choice involved in it is stark. Moses said, I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. And the cry of the heart of that great man of God was, choose life. Choose life. Tonight, I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, grace and wrath, heaven and hell. And I leave you with the question that is implicit in this passage of Scripture. asked by the apostle as he addressed the Hebrew Christians. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? There is no other. Choose life, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. Romans chapter 1 is a very great chapter, a very serious chapter. When you stand at verse 18, you stand on the borders of eternity. I trust tonight that you'll make sure you're saved. Don't be satisfied with holding the truth if you're still holding it in unrighteousness. And let me assure you, if you're holding on to truth in such a way as to ensure that it doesn't motivate you to flee to Christ and live for Him, then you're holding it in unrighteousness. Flee to Him tonight. Dr. Barrett and Mr. Braham and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. But happy to help you to Him. Make sure, make very sure, you get to Christ. That's why we sang that hymn tonight, Out of Christ, Without a Savior. Oh, can it be? Think of that. Can one without Christ dare to die? Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart, and write it indelibly upon the fleshy tables of the heart. We thank Thee for the revelation of grace in the gospel. We thank Thee that the righteousness of God is revealed in it from faith to faith. But Lord, Thou hast also spoken of the revelation of wrath. And oh, we would pray that tonight Thou wilt bring men and women solemnly and seriously and urgently to Christ. God, give them saving faith tonight. Save men and women, and especially those who have become used to the gospel, from holding on to the truth but holding on to sin, hiding behind some intellectual assent to a statement of truth without any saving faith in the Christ of truth. God, have mercy, that they may come to the Savior. Give fruit, we pray, and motivate all who know Christ to go out with this gospel to the ends of the earth, knowing that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. We commit to Thee, therefore, the results of the preaching of Thy word. Be Thou glorified in answering prayer and in giving fruit for the ministry of Thy truth. Part us now with Thy blessing. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath evening and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.